As we continue our study through the book of Hebrews, I would ask you to turn with me in your copies of the scripture to Hebrews chapter 1. We will be focusing our attention primarily this morning on verses 5 through 12, but in order to keep the context of it, let us read the entire chapter. Will you please follow along as I read out loud? God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by His Son, whom He has appointed heir of all things, through whom also He made the worlds, who being the brightness of His glory and the express image of His person, and upholding all things by the word of His power, when He had by Himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, having become so much better than the angels, as He has it by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. For to which of the angels did He ever say, "You are my Son, today I have begotten you"? And again, "I will be to Him a Father, and He shall be to me a Son." But when He again brings the firstborn into the world, He says, "Let all the angels of God worship Him." And of the angels, He says, "Who makes His angels spirits and His ministers a flame of fire." But to the Son, He says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions. And you, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all grow old like a garment, like a cloak you will fold them up, and they will be changed. But you are the same, and your years will not fail." But to which of the angels has He ever said, "Sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool"? Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for those who will inherit salvation? As we continue now our study through this first chapter of Hebrews, our attention is called to the fact that there is a particular and peculiar relationship that exists between the Son and the Father. In the early church, questions regarding the nature of Christ were not decided conclusively until around the 4th century. It was the subject of intense debate, intense scrutiny and consideration, so much so that most of the heresies that affect us even in our modern era had their origins back in that ancient time in those first 4 centuries of the church. But one thing I would like to call your attention to and point out is that each one of these heresies actually developed out of a sincere intention of trying to describe accurately the personhood of Christ. As the early Christians and philosophers tried to make sense out of what was written about Christ in the Scriptures, there were several issues that caused them no small degree of difficulty. There was the prayer of the ancient church, for example, that we read of in Deuteronomy 6, verse 4, which we know as the Shema. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." This set the Israelites quite far apart from all of their surrounding neighbors who were all polytheists. They all worshiped many gods. They were the only ones who worshiped one God. And so with that in mind, the early church fathers were quite concerned with accurately understanding the relationship of Jesus as the Son to God as the Father. And so a great deal of time, energy, and attention were spent by the early church in addressing these issues. One of the problems that confronts the reader of the Scriptures is the fact that in the first chapter of the Gospel of John, in verse 1, if you'll turn there with me, and if you will, try for a moment to read this as if you were a first century Hebrew, knowing and understanding the importance and the significance with which God guards His name and says, "You will worship me and me alone." And in verse 1, John writes, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him nothing was made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men, and the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it." Now, so far, so good. Not any kind of theological crisis. But when we skip forward and we take into consideration what John writes in verse 14, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." Now, this is a stunning statement. This is a statement which completely unsettled those first century Hebrews. It is understood clearly that John is referring to no one other than Jesus here. And that Jesus played this unique part, this unique role of being the very Word of God. One of the unique characters of John's gospel is that he does write in a very technical sense, and with the purpose of demonstrating to his readers how Jesus is the satisfaction to the hopes and expectations of both Hebrew and Gentile. In the ancient world of the Greeks, who were primarily pagans, they had conceptualized an abstract idea, an idea of an abstract force in the universe that they referred to as the Logos. It was this abstract force which was responsible for rational order and harmony in the universe. They could see that it existed quite clearly, and they were trying to give some kind of answer, definition to this. And so they came to conceptualize this idea that there is some kind of power here at work in this world. And they coined the term of Logos. And so John, calling attention to that, says, "In the beginning was the Word, the Logos. And the Word, the Logos, was with God. And the Word was God." John presents here Jesus as being the divine Logos. He is giving definition to what to the ancient pagan Greeks was only an abstract idea. He gives it form. He gives it personality. He explains to them that this Logos is not only an abstract idea or an impersonal force, but that He has personality. And not only does He have personality, He actually took on human flesh and dwelled on earth among men. Now you remember in Greek mythology that their gods, the pagan gods of the pagan Greeks and Romans, they often came to earth, didn't they? And when they came to earth, that they always brought some kind of calamity or disaster. They were always running away from someone, or they were coming and stirring up problems as they interacted and interfered with the affairs of man. But here John says the real Logos, the divine Logos, who was incarnated in Jesus of Nazareth, He didn't bring calamity. He didn't bring disorder. On the contrary, He is the light of all men. And John's writing calls attention to these aspects with which his Greek and pagan audience would be familiar. And he demonstrates that Jesus is not a myth, nor is He an abstract concept, but that He is infinite and He is eternal. He is the God who brought all things into existence. The Greek philosophers of the ancient world were obsessed with solving what they came to see as the riddle of life. The riddle that they termed the one and the many. That is, they clearly saw that there is an order and harmony in the universe, and in spite of the diversity that also exists, that there is this overarching harmony to everything. That there is this interrelationship of everything that exists. And so they try to come up with some kind of explanation for why this would be. And the riddle of the one and the many essentially is this. Is the reason for this harmony, this unity that exists in the universe, because the many things all came from the one? Or rather, is it because even in the diversity of the many, do they together make up some one organic unit? And this is what they were trying to solve for. And so to this dilemma, the Apostle John speaks specifically and settles the question by indicating that the abstract logic of the ancient Greeks was not abstract at all, but the God of whom he was about to write and explain that he was incarnate in Christ. And so he used the technique of the skilled teacher, and that is that he started with something they were familiar with. And then he bridged from there to the new concept. He started with the pagan Greek audience with what they were familiar with, their concept of the abstract power of the universe, the logos. And he gave definition to it. He said, this logos is Jesus, the Word of God. And he explained through this that in the person of Jesus is to be found the solution to all of the questions and riddles of the ages. But John didn't stop with the Greeks. He went on to explain to the Hebrews how it was no violation of the oneness of God to recognize the divinity of Jesus because they shared the same essence as closely as that of Father to Son. This was extremely significant to the Hebrews because of the fact that the Father and Son share the same essence is what makes them essentially one. And since they are one, it eliminates theological crises that would have come out of the fact that they were commanded to worship only one God. And so if the Father is God, and the Son is God, and they are of the same essence, then there is no violation of the first and second commandments. You shall have no other gods before me, and you shall not make for yourself an idol. Nor was it any contradiction to the Shema, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. This oneness of essence proceeds from the fact that Jesus is the only begotten of the Father. Jesus' sonship is not an honorary title as the Unitarians in our society want to describe it, as if it was a conferred title. Nor does it refer to a time when he was not, as would be the case with the human son, and as the Arians, the modern Arians in our day, the Jehovah's Witnesses would indicate. But rather, the reason for the terms of Father and Son are to show a relationship that indicates essential sameness. Even as a human father's son has the same essence, it is not a different essence. Jesus taught his disciples to speak of God and to address him as our Father when he taught us the Lord's Prayer. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. But whenever Jesus spoke of himself and his relationship with God the Father, he would simply call him Father or my Father, which demonstrates that Jesus was conscious of a unique relationship to the Father. Look with me at Matthew chapter 6, if you would. In Matthew chapter 6 and in verse 9, we see the preface to the Lord's Prayer. In this manner, therefore, pray, Our Father who art in heaven. But look with me at chapter 7 and in verse 21, where Jesus says, Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father. And then again, look at John chapter 20. And in verse 17, Jesus said, Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to my Father. Jesus here was claiming a very unique relationship with the Father on the basis of his sonship, in that he had unique knowledge that no one else could possess. Looking back at Matthew chapter 11, and skipping all the way down near the end of the chapter to verse 27, Jesus says, All things have been delivered to me by, look again, there is the term, my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and the one to whom the Son wills to reveal him. Again, a unique relationship is what Jesus is referring to. The Jews obviously understood the sense in which Jesus was claiming to be the Son of God because they regarded it as blasphemy. That was the reason that they wanted to stone him, as we read in Matthew 26:63. Jesus kept silent, and the high priest answered and said to him, I put you under oath by the living God. Tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God. Jesus said to him, It is as you said. Nevertheless, I say to you, hereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power and coming on the clouds of heaven. Then the high priest tore his clothes, saying, He has spoken blasphemy. What further need do we have of witnesses? Now, if Jesus was not who he said he was, this would have been a blasphemous statement. Because he is declaring here a unique relationship with the Father, not the kind of sonship that you and I have, that we were adopted into God's family, but there is a uniqueness to this relationship. It was in an effort to safeguard against idolatry in the early church, the ancient church, that one of the ideas that was quite prominent was the idea that we refer to in our day as modalism. At the time it was called Sabellianism. And this was the idea that there is one God who would change his appearance as the case would require it. That sometimes he would appear as an angel. Sometimes, as in the case of Jesus, he appeared as a son. Sometimes he appeared variously as a burning bush, as a glory cloud that went up to heaven. But we deny this concept for several reasons, such as the fact that we have just studied here this morning that there is a distinction of personhood that is obviously distinguished here in these verses that we have considered, that there is personal relationship between the Father and the Son. These are not just modes of appearance of one and the same being. One is just as personal as the other. We would also deny the concept of modalism on the basis of the Bible's use of the descriptive terms as only begotten or firstborn. In other words, indicating that while there is a sameness of essence, there is also a distinction between persons. Although my sons share my essence, they are still distinct persons. And so, these terms of Father and Son represent approximately that of generation and birth. The use of the term firstborn, which is found variously throughout the scriptures, as we considered in our primary text this morning in Hebrews 1, and in verse 6, when God again brings the firstborn into the world, he says, "Let all the angels of God worship him." It emphasizes the fact of the eternal generation of the Son. He was not generated from the Father as if there was a time when he was not. It is eternal generation. This is a description of the fact that Jesus existed before creation. As we read in the first several verses of the Gospel of John, Jesus was in the beginning with God. And all things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. There were not two creations, Jesus and everything else. One creation. And Jesus is not a part of the creation. He is the Creator. He was the Word, the Logos, that brought everything that exists into existence. As the Logos, his relationship to the Father is to be considered as that of Word to speaker. How close are your words to you? It is the only way by which we know each other and can make ourselves known. Our words are the closest representation of who we are that there can be. In the beginning, in that first chapter of Genesis, God said, "Let there be light." The Logos called light into existence. God said, "Let there be a firmament." The Logos called the firmament into existence. God said, "Let the waters under the heavens be gathered together." The Logos called the waters together. There are several more issues regarding the personhood and personality of the Son that I would like to consider with you. We'll put that off till next week, but we will suffice it for our consideration this morning, for our attention to be called to this. In verse 6, when he again brings the firstborn into the world, he says, "Let all the angels of God worship him." Jesus is higher than the angels. He is the Son of God. He is God the Son, the second person of the Trinity, sharing the same essential character and nature as the Father. And as such, he is deserving of our worship. Will you please pray with me? Father, we thank you once again for this written word, this word that you have in your sovereign, infinite, eternal wisdom seen fit to preserve for us in order that it would not only be passed down by the oral traditions which can be corrupted, but that you would protect it so that we who have come thousands of years after the canon of Scripture was closed would still have access to the truth regarding the Father and the Son. We thank you, Lord. We thank you for Jesus, God the Son, who took on human flesh, came to earth that he might make propitiation for our sin. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.